Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Heritage Bible Church's wonderful world of weirdness when it comes to communication. But I'm so glad we're able to do this. I think I've figured out what is causing all of these tremors in our society. It's me. Because every time I send out an email and say, here's what we're going to do, something changes. And it changes before the next time I get a chance to do it. But I will tell you that unless somebody says we absolutely positively can't do it, we're going to live stream on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. And even if we have to not do it from the church building, we will keep doing it if we possibly can. There's no substitute for getting together as the body of Christ, but this is the best we can do, and I'm picturing your faces in your empty chairs as I talk to you tonight, and we look forward to what the Lord has for us. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the wonderful riches of your grace in Christ Jesus, your sufficiency with us every day. Help us to understand better than ever our identity in you, and that we need nothing more than to be united with you. Therefore, we can see the things that we have in this world and these connections that we have with all the special people that are our families and our spiritual family in Christ as the blessings that they are. Thank you for your grace, sufficient for every day, and thank you for tonight that we can open your word together. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, on the Lord's Day, we continued our studies in 1 Corinthians, and we finished, as we've arrived at chapter 12, we finished our list of 12 truths about spiritual gifts. If you haven't heard all of that, I suggest you go to our website, hbc-boise.org, or if you're listening to me here, you also know how to use sermon audio, and you can listen to it there. I also, last Sunday, surveyed 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, there are three things in this chapter that cry out for more attention. I wanted you to get the big picture of chapter 12, so I did that on Sunday, but I want to back up and deal with them tonight. One of these three is rather cryptic, and the other two really aren't cryptic, but they're often misunderstood or misapplied or misused. There was a prevalence of false religions in Corinth long before the Apostle Paul got there. It was a place full of idols, the temple to Diana, we've talked, or Artemis, we've talked about that before as we studied in 1 Corinthians. But because of all those false religions and then a whole bunch of people becoming believers in Christ, they brought with them their baggage. And there were many phenomena that were practiced in those false religions that came to be confused with the work of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul uses that phrase in chapter 12, verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, he's sending the signal that he's beginning to talk about something that Christians have apparently either asked him about or in some other way he has come to know that they need to be taught about these things. And we know he had had correspondence with the people in Corinth and the church there. So probably he's responding to specific questions. Now, in this case, the subject is spiritual gifts. We saw that in verse 1. The Greek there is literally, would be translated spirituals or pneumatica or things of the Spirit. The word gifts is added in verse 1 in the translations because of the terms that follow it in the context that describe spiritual gifts. So the first of these three categories that I want to deal with for tonight is in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. And it has to do with tipping us off to false claims about spiritual gifts. So look at these three verses together. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, You were led astray to the mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. It must have been shocking to the Christians in Corinth to realize that some of them were actually doing some of the same things that pagans do in their worship. He said, he wants you to remember, when you were pagans, you were led astray. And he's saying that same thing is going on in some cases. Now, some of the Corinthian believers apparently were equating unusual spiritual experiences accompanying spiritual gifts with the same experiences that they had before becoming Christians. And some of those things that have obviously been carried over into the life of the church, so that sometimes overtly demonic activity was confused with the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Now he says, you can't say Jesus is accursed if you have the Spirit of God, and you can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. I have the Holy Spirit. I just said both of those things, didn't I? So what he means is that can't be your declaration if you are speaking in accordance with the Spirit of God. You don't curse Jesus. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you say Jesus is Lord. So Paul gives here in these first three verses a twofold test for distinguishing between possible demonic activity and the work of the Holy Spirit through spiritual gifts. The first part of it is negative. The second part is positive. The negative test is no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. The word translated accursed is the word you've probably heard, a Greek word anathema. That's a word that means dedicated to God for the purpose of destruction or accursed. Now, it's impossible to know for sure the historical circumstances in which these words would have been spoken in the church in Corinth and approved by anybody in the church in Corinth. But it must have occurred in order for Paul to deem it important enough to mention it in this letter. And that raises several questions. One question, what person made such a statement? So to whom does this test, this negative test, apply? Well, the answer is whoever made the statement must have been part of the church, must have been a professing Christian. If that weren't the case, then this could have never been attributed to the Holy Spirit. Well, where was this statement made? That's a legitimate question. The answer is, it had to have been made in Christian surroundings, most likely in the public worship service. As we work through chapter 13 and chapter 14, you're going to see there were quite a few barnacles attached to the worship of the church in Corinth. The context of this part of the book all has to do with public worship, chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14. So it had to be in a public setting. A next obvious question, what was the condition of the person at the time of saying Jesus is accursed? Well, I think the answer to that might sound like it's coming out of left field to you, but most likely whoever said those words was in a state of ecstasy or outward excitement. That was the way that pagans in Corinth often conducted themselves. Many facets of false religion teach people to disconnect from the mind. And that's clearly contrary to what the scriptures tell us to do. So ecstasy, or this feeling of euphoria and being beyond the rational, another way it might be described, that was considered to be a desirable spiritual state, disconnected from your senses, believing yourself to be totally under the control of fill in the blank, whatever pagan deity they had been under the control of. So some people may have taken that feeling, and it can be a very powerful, very emotional kind of a thing, but it's definitely not Christian. And later on, Paul is going to thoroughly condemn such practices for Christians. Uncontrolled emotionalism, clearly not from God, that was apparently the source of this pronouncing a curse on Jesus and doing it in the name of the Holy Spirit. So, it's legitimate to ask, how could such a thing be said of Jesus? Where could this have come from? Well, that word anathema is a Greek translation of a Hebrew term. And the best theory, I call it a proposed explanation, probably comes from Deuteronomy 21:23. That says, "He who is hanged upon a tree is accursed from God." You know of that being spoken in conjunction with Jesus. So we know that in Corinth, there was at least some element of the teaching of the Judaizers that apparently arose from probably that group that claimed to follow Peter. They were apparently the most Jewish of those sects. And so you can see how a Gentile believer could have heard this terminology and made a declaration about Jesus, thinking maybe he was describing how Jesus bore our sins. Can you see the connection? He was on the cross. He was on a tree, if you will. And he bore our sins. Therefore, he took on the punishment for our sins. Therefore, he handled the curse upon sin. And maybe a misguided person could actually believe he was saying something about Jesus when he says, "Jesus anathema." Jesus is anathema. That's a possibility. We really don't know exactly what was going on there. Another logical question. How could such a statement have been tolerated in the church or even approved by someone in the church? Well, it is possible also, and I say we don't know exactly what was going on here, but it's possible that there were some early forms of the false teaching, the first major heresy that came to infiltrate churches in the first and second century, known as Gnosticism. And some of that might have been present in Corinth. There are different wrinkles of Gnosticism, but some of these in the heresy of Gnosticism made a distinction between Jesus and the Christ. They said Jesus was the man. Oh, and he was a good one, as men are. And they believed that the Christ was not a man, it was only a spirit. So they said the Christ spirit came upon the man Jesus at his baptism. And they further believed that the Christ spirit stayed upon Jesus, and that's how he did all of those spectacular things, until just prior to his crucifixion, and then the Christ spirit departed, so that the man Jesus died the death of a criminal, and he could therefore be called accursed. Now that's really twisted, but that could allow a person to believe that he was okay to say, that it's okay to say that Jesus is accursed. So that's a cryptic one. I admit that. That's one of the harder passages in the whole New Testament to be able to know for sure exactly what was going on. But those things that I've proposed to you, they certainly fit what is in this book. Well, then there is the positive test. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What that means is, if you have the Holy Spirit and you're speaking truth, you're going to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. You're going to declare your allegiance to him. He is my Lord. Now, obviously, Paul does not mean that an unsaved person is incapable of saying the words, Jesus is Lord. Jesus proved that. Remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. The Greek word that's translated Lord, familiar one to any of you that have ever studied any Greek, Kurios, the most common New Testament translation of one of the Old Testament names for God. So a true confession of Jesus Christ as Lord acknowledges that the man Jesus is fully God as well as fully human. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Anointed One. Jesus is the Messiah. And it's only when you have a correct view of the doctrine of Christ that a person can truly say from the heart, Jesus is Lord. And we can be certain that the person who says it truly belongs to him and is under the control of the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, remember on Sunday, I surveyed the whole chapter for you. We went really fast through all 31 verses. Well, today we're going to skip from verse 3 to verse 13, and we're going to tackle the next question, which is about spirit baptism. We're going to move ahead to chapter 12, verse 13. That mentions what is usually referred to as spirit baptism or baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are different ways the words can be put together. This meaning of this term is kind of a battleground. It's a matter of controversy because of several ways that it has been misrepresented throughout church history and some very current ones, mainly through the modern charismatic movement. Now, I'm not doing charismatic bashing. I'm saying there are some teachings which are unbiblical, and wherever they're unbiblical, we have to address them as such. I'm not saying that I don't like charismatic believers, that I don't have brothers and sisters in Christ and friends in Christ who are charismatic, but there are some teachings that are wrong, and here is one of them. Now, Paul includes himself and all of the Christians in Corinth when he describes this act of God whereby all believers become members of the body of Christ at the moment of true faith. It's verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 12. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, what's he talking about? Well, the Bible is composed of 66 books, and they all fit together. And we are kind of toward the end here. We're in the New Testament. We're in the New Covenant era. We're in the era of the body of Christ. And there's a lot of things leading up to this. There's a lot of prediction and fulfillment involved in this statement. In this case, we were all baptized into one body. Baptism here has no direct connection to water baptism. The Greek words baptizo, that's the verb, baptisma, that's the noun. So in English, they would become baptized and baptism. They literally mean immerse and immersion. They can be used for actual immersion in water. That's water baptism. Or they can metaphorically describe something else, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where we are immersed into one body. And they're referring to the body of Christ. Now, already in 1 Corinthians, we've seen these words, baptize and baptism, we've seen them used for both water baptism and as a metaphor. Christian water baptism was introduced at the very beginning of this church. This is one of the things that is common ground that unites Jewish believers and Gentile believers by them participating in the same symbol of salvation. You that were with us Sunday morning in our scripture reading, we got through the book of Acts up to chapter 18, which has to do with the beginning of the church in Corinth. And we read in Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Christians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized, starting right there in the synagogue. And that's why he mentions both Jews and Greeks. Paul referred to water baptism when he was talking earlier in this book to about confronting the believers in Corinth for their divisions based on following different personalities. Remember, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Christ. And he said this back in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, before Christian baptism, there was the baptism of John. Before the baptism of John, there were many baptisms in that culture, in that world. There was the idea is that when you were immersed in water, proclaiming your allegiance to the name of a God, that was symbolizing you belong to that God. And so Paul is chiding them here. This reeks of sarcasm. He says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then he says, now this is in light of people saying, I'm choosing to follow Paul versus I'm choosing to follow Apollos or I'm choosing to follow Peter. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus. He was the one that baptized that first leader of the synagogue that believed. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one would say that he was baptized in my name. Now, Paul is a man after my heart. He remembered what else he didn't think of. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. In other words, he baptized people galore. But he's saying, I'm glad that in Corinth there were so many people being baptized that I didn't personally baptize a whole bunch of people. Probably Timothy and Silas, the others with him, did most of the baptizing. So we've seen him use the word baptize for water baptism as a symbol of stating your allegiance to Jesus Christ. We've also seen Paul in this very book use the exact same word baptize as a metaphor for being closely identified with something, but not through water baptism. Remember where it was? In case you didn't print out the notes and you haven't seen it, back in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Does that sound a lot like the beginning of chapter 12? When he switches subjects, he says something like that. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, there wasn't water baptism in the name of Moses. What he's saying is that's describing Israel's oneness with Moses. They're connected to Moses. Moses is the guy that God used to lead them out of their captivity in Egypt. And so they were inextricably identified with him. Now, rather than water baptism, this idea of being baptized into Christ fulfills a whole bunch of things that lead up to it. Now, here comes one of those things that A few weeks ago, I called it an avalanche of scripture. There's a whole bunch of stuff that builds up to this statement in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Let's just quickly run through them. Numbers 11:29. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them, crying out, I wish that everybody could have the Spirit of God on them. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, that looks forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit to be, quote, poured out upon us from on high. In Isaiah 44, 33, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Then we move up to the last prophet of the Old Testament era, John the Baptist. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Oh, and by the way, Jesus' disciples also baptized in his name in water. But he's promising something bigger and more universal. John 7:39, this is referring to Jesus. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now remember, John was written close to 100 AD. He's looking back on that time and he's saying during that time, they had not yet received the Spirit because Jesus hadn't yet gone to the Father. He hadn't been glorified. And then you have what Jesus said to the disciples at the Lord's Supper that night before he went to the cross, John 14, 16 and 17. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Now, the context there, they were very sad that he said he was going away. And he says, we're going to give you another helper. Like I've been a helper to you, this one's going to be with you all the time. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's some of the best preposition theology anywhere in the Bible. He is with you and he will be in you. The preposition is going to change. There's going to be something new and different when the Holy Spirit is in you. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 5, just before Jesus ascended, he says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All those things looking forward to a time when the Spirit would come upon people as never before. Well, guess what? The fulfillment of all those promises came with tremendous power in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And after this happened, then Peter gave an explanation of the phenomena that people saw when the Holy Spirit arrived in his new ministry in believers. We don't have time to go there, but you might want to go read Acts 2, 15 through 21. This was the arrival of the predicted outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, Peter referred it to Joel's prophecy. He quotes from Joel chapter 2, and he calls it in Acts 2:33, he calls it the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, verse 38, he calls it the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, theologians quibble about whether Peter referring to Joel's prophecy, does that mean that that's fulfilled now that the Holy Spirit has come? Well, if you read the whole context in Joel, there's a whole lot of things predicted there that didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. So I don't necessarily think of it as a fulfillment because there's still a whole lot more to come, and it's related to the second coming and the kingdom. But I think that Peter is saying, guys, like Joel was talking about a very special new dispensation of the Holy Spirit, you're experiencing part of that right now. So Peter was actually giving us, I would say, rather than a fulfillment, I think he was making an inspired application of Joel's words. Now, you can get to heaven if you don't agree with that. That's okay. It is the result of that pouring out of the Holy Spirit that a person becomes a member of the body of Christ. That's Jew and Gentile together, united in Christ. That's the truth that is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit coming upon, indwelling, by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. The baptism in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is the act by which you are placed into the body of Christ when you believe. In that case, Christ is the baptizer in a remote sense, but the Spirit is the agent of baptizing, putting you into, immersing you into, perfectly identifying you with Jesus Christ. Like they were baptized into Moses, you're baptized into Christ. Now, this is where it starts to get really interesting. We might look at when and why the baptism of the Holy Spirit was delayed. This was not a once-for-all thing limited only to that day of Pentecost. Now, there were some miracles that happened on that day that were limited only to that day. But there were other times when people came to faith and similar things happened. There were the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verse 16. When they came to faith, the same phenomena happened that happened in Acts chapter 2. And then when Gentiles first came to faith as a group under the ministry of Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 45, and chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, they too saw the same phenomena. And then there was one other time besides Acts 2, the Samaritans in Acts 8, the first Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11. There was also a time in Acts chapter 19 when they encountered some disciples of John the Baptist. And they hadn't heard yet about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, they hadn't heard yet the full gospel of Jesus Christ. So they heard the gospel, they believed, and God sent the same phenomena there. Now, since then, since those four times, this act of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is repeated every single time anyone, anywhere, repents and turns to Jesus Christ in faith, crying out for salvation. Now, the miraculous phenomena of speaking in tongues at the moment of the coming of the Holy Spirit to a new group of people, that was limited to exactly those four occurrences. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10 and 11, and Acts 19. It's very important to observe that this Spirit baptism does not, as a matter of course, it does not occur at some time subsequent to salvation. And it's also not the same as the filling of the Holy Spirit. There are only those three times when people believed in Christ, and then sometime after that, they received the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Only those three. Now, in the last of those, the last few of those cases, there's a very clear reason for the delay. When it first happened in Acts chapter 2, it was spectacular. But then, when it was to the Samaritans, the coming of the Holy Spirit was delayed until a group of apostles could be present to see what happened and to verify that the very same thing had happened to the Samaritans that had happened to the Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2. Why is that significant? Well, remember the outline of the book of Acts? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So, Jews, Samaritans, and even Gentiles. See, if it hadn't occurred that way, it would have been very easy for there immediately to be the Jewish church and the Samaritan church. And then the Jewish church and the Samaritan church and the Gentile church. But that's not how it works. No matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, man, woman, slave, free, no matter who you are, you put your faith in Christ, you receive the very same gift of the very same Holy Spirit, and you're baptized into the very same body, and we are all one in Christ. Now, as I said, Acts 19 is a little bit different. That was people that hadn't yet come to faith, so that's kind of an outlier. But when they heard the gospel, they believed, and they immediately received the Holy Spirit. Now, something else I want to mention to you is that filling and baptism are different things. Filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By the way, two good things about the coronavirus, speaking of fillings, this just popped into my head. I have had to have canceled a dentist appointment and a colonoscopy. This thing isn't all bad, okay? There are earthly blessings associated with it. Okay, a little more serious than that. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a matter of the Holy Spirit having control over the life of a Christian. When you choose to do what the Spirit says to do through the Word of God, that's when you are filled. That's when you are yielded completely to the Spirit and to the Word of God. You will find Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Those are both commands and they mean the same thing. You can tell because they're in the same context in both books and the results of both are exactly the same. But Ephesians 5, 18 and Colossians 3, 16, they're commands. They're written to Christians and they say, here's something you have to choose to do. You have to choose to yield to the Holy Spirit. You have to choose to put your life under the control of the Word of God. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says every Christian has been baptized by the Spirit into the body. That's not a command. You're never told to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's a statement of fact. Being filled with the Spirit requires you choosing to submit to the Spirit. Now, the only case in which the filling of the Holy Spirit took place, we know for sure, in direct connection with Spirit baptism was on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts and throughout the epistles, the filling of the Holy Spirit is described totally apart from the initial baptism of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes to you, indwells you. Remember, He was with you and He will be in you. Jesus said, put your faith in Christ now, you receive the Holy Spirit, He is in you. By the way, speaking of theology based on prepositions, if you're a really good detective in your Bible, you will be able to find out your prepositional relationship with the entire Trinity. You are in God, God is in you. You are in Christ, Christ is in you. You are in the Spirit is in you. Go ahead, I dare you. Find the verses. They're all there, and I'm not giving them away tonight. All right. Another thing that comes up that needs to be explained from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has to do with spirit baptism and speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues was never an essential part of spirit baptism, nor did it always happen in conjunction with spirit baptism. Speaking in tongues occasionally accompanied spirit baptism in the period recorded in Acts. As a matter of fact, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 19. The tongues speaking that took place on those initial arrival times of the Holy Spirit coming to a new group of people, that speaking in tongues was always speaking in known languages. Languages that were spoken in the world, but unknown to the one speaking it. That's the miracle of speaking in tongues. It's described that way, and you're even given the variety of dialects that were being spoken in Acts chapter 2. It was never that idea of an unknown tongue. That phenomenon that was associated with paganism and that is the only kind of so-called speaking in tongues that takes place today. It's called ecstatic utterance or ecstatic speech. Do you hear the word ecstasy in there? That spiritual state that probably was going on that was described in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. Now, the reason I say that is, there are people who claim that speaking in tongues is a necessary sign of receiving the Holy Spirit. So if you haven't spoken in tongues, you have not received the Holy Spirit. There are people who teach that. And I have to say, with all the love in the world, they are absolutely wrong. On that point, they are misrepresenting Scripture when they say that. What does the verse say? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is where I could give you that snarky comment about how I've been studying and teaching New Testament Greek for over 40 years, and I know that the word all means all. Now, to my cousins in Kentucky, that was the slimy stuff that you put in the lawnmower. They told me to put some all in the lawnmower. I had no idea what they were talking about. Okay, it means everybody. There are only three instances, they're all recorded in the book of Acts, in which tongues is directly connected with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is a very serious flaw of interpretation to say that those three historical events define the doctrinal truth about tongues and spirit baptism when the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12 is so clear. And I have seen that teaching do real damage, at least emotional damage, to people who they've heard the gospel, they've repented, and they've put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they've found the joy of God. And then somebody comes along and says, now, if you really want the full meal deal, you need to have the Holy Spirit. Well, this desire that I have for the Word of God, now the Word of God comes alive to me. That's not the ministry of the Holy Spirit. No. You need to receive the Holy Spirit, you need to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I do that? Well, you speak in tongues. What do you mean? Well, we can teach you. We have a class for that. And they'll teach people how to speak in what is linguistically gibberish. I know a lot of people who have been subjected to that during their life. But baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ, it doesn't come with signs, except for those four instances. It needs no outward verification. And it was then, and it is now, an invisible action whereby the Spirit of God quietly does His work to place a new believer into the body of Christ, baptizing them into the body. That person may or may not, in New Testament times, have exercised the gift of tongues during the period of the early church. It doesn't matter whether they did or not. I know what happened to me the morning after I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I slept that night. I woke up in the morning. I sat up on my bed. I put my feet on the floor and I said, "Good morning, Lord." And looked around to think, who said that? Well, it wasn't some mystical, ecstatic experience. That was me in the joy of having the Spirit of God within me. Now, my experience also does not determine the norm for anybody else. I'm just saying, get it right with what the Scriptures say. Now, let's talk about receiving the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, when you drink something, you consume it. It goes inside of you. It becomes part of you, if you will. The second half here of chapter 12, verse 13 states that at the very same time that the Holy Spirit baptizes a person into the body of Christ, the Spirit also takes up residence within that person. That's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you want to know what indwelling means, it means the same thing the other way around. Dwelling in. That's what it means. The metaphor of drinking, that's a vivid word picture to describe the fact that the Holy Spirit becomes an important presence, an important power in the life of a Christian from the moment of salvation. Every Christian, therefore, possesses the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus promised in John chapter 14, verse 17. Not an avalanche, but a brief shower of passages. Romans 8, 9. Paul says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Ah, I just gave away one of the prepositional relationship things. There's one that says, "You are in the Spirit." If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Oh, there's the other one. You're in the Spirit and the Spirit's in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. How many Christians have the Holy Spirit? All. All right. John 14, 16 and 17. We already read it. "I will ask the Father. He'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Why is it that we, by walking in the Spirit and using our spiritual gifts, can do so many things that glorify God? It's because of the Spirit within us. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Well, who might that be? It's the Holy Spirit. "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." All right, that's two out of three. The other one doesn't take as long. Chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3 is about some false claims to spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, verse 13 is about Spirit baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now we move down to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, 31 is an interpretive battleground. We know that it's the connection between chapter 12 and chapter 13. Now, that takes a lot of study to see that. It's at the end of chapter 12, and it introduces the subject of chapter 13. But what does it mean, and how should we apply it? Well, first, what does it say? In our translation, and we use the New American Standard Bible here in these parts, it says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." Now, the still more excellent way is chapter 13, the love chapter. And we're going to study chapter 13 next time. But we know from our little survey of 12 truths about spiritual gifts, where we've already meandered back and forth between 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, Romans 12, and some other places, we know that that cannot possibly mean seek to obtain the best spiritual gifts that you can. How do we know that? Well, who determines what spiritual gifts you get? God does. The Holy Spirit. He distributes to each one individually just as He wills. That's chapter 12, verse 11. So if it means seek out the best spiritual gifts you can, that would contradict everything else that's in chapter 12 and then again in chapter 14. Now, the actual meaning of what this means to seek or desire, there are two possibilities based upon the intended meaning of the Greek word that is translated earnestly desire, or in the older translations is translated seek. The Greek word is zelute, that comes from our word zealot and zeal come from that Greek word. Now this verb, here's an interesting thing about this verb. It can be either in the indicative mood. Now that's a grammatical term. What that means, it can be a direct statement. You are seeking. Or it can be in the imperative mood. That makes it a command. Seek. You must seek. All right? Now in this kind of Greek verb, there are different families of Greek verbs. In this particular Greek verb, it has to do with the root of the word ending in a vowel and then the ending beginning with a vowel and what happens when you slam those two vowels together in Greek. In Greek, in this small group of verbs, you can't tell for sure whether it's a command or a statement. You need the context to tell you. Usually the context really does help you. And here, you really could take it two ways that both fit the context. We know it does not mean, brother, sister, Christian, you should go out and try to obtain the best spiritual gifts. We know it can't mean that, or it contradicts what was earlier in the chapter. So, if you take it as a statement, it is sarcasm. It's Paul indicting the Corinthians. He might be saying, you guys are playing the pseudo-spiritual game of seeking superiority by seeking gifts that you believe are superior. And you are seeking them for fleshly reasons. And I'm going to show you a still more excellent way, which is chapter 13. So it can be a statement and fit the context. And that's how it would be. Or it could be as an imperative, as a command. If it's that, then it's a command to the entire church. Now, it is addressed to the whole church because it's a plural verb. And if you take it that way, it would mean this. As an assembled church, when you come together for worship, when you're gathered together, follow the priorities that I just described for you in verses 28, 29, and 30. Except I know Paul didn't say that because he didn't number the verses. But right before this, he's saying, when you come together, seek that the word be proclaimed. Seek prophecy to be the dominant gift manifested when you get together. So seek that which edifies the entire body, not that which pleases your fleshly desire to be the center of attention. And I'm going to show you a still more excellent way, which is chapter 13. Now, since the form of the word is plural, the form of that command is plural, It's not proper to interpret it at all as a command to individuals. It much better fits the context addressing the whole church. Now, there's a tradition of translating it as a command in English. You know, in English we're blessed and cursed with a whole bunch of translations. And it got started early on, and the King James translates it as a command, and the King James has huge influence on the later translations. And I think that's contributed to the misunderstanding, because a lot of people abuse it by making it into that command. You know, you really ought to consider upgrading your spiritual gift. I mean, why don't you go from helps to prophecy? You know, have you noticed nobody ever prays for the gift of giving? That doesn't seem to, or the gift of service, which are extremely important. If you pay attention to the context, it refutes the idea of seeking out better gifts, but it appears, I think, better to translate it as an indicative and a sarcastic statement to agree with the rest of chapter 12. Now, you are fully ready to understand the love chapter, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I promise you know some of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, even if you don't remember that they are from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All right, that was another one of those lermons. That was a lesson in the form of a sermon, or a sermon that was really a lesson. What do you take from this? Well, remember, you have the Holy Spirit. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of God within you. And He is called the Holy Spirit. And He wants to help make you holy. He will help you to grow in Christ. He will help you to understand the Bible. He helped all those guys write the Bible. He's pretty good at remembering what he wrote. And he can help you understand and make wise application to Scripture. And remember, you have not only the Holy Spirit, you have a spiritual gift. He will use you for His glory. And understand, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Do you realize that that is the will of God accomplished in your life? And therefore, you are totally secure in Christ. Your final step of salvation, your glorification, is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to you. Well, we would definitely go over time if I started taking you there. But you go over to the book of Ephesians and you understand that you have been given the Holy Spirit as the guarantee, the down payment. A lot of people in our culture like to use the analogy of the engagement ring. It's a promise of the fulfillment of your relationship with Him. As the church, we are the bride of Christ, and we wait for the glorious coming of the bridegroom and our perfect eternal union with Him. So if you belong to Christ today, you belong to Christ forever, and you cannot get out of the security that you have in His hand. So let's pray. Thank you again, our Father, for providing your word to us. Thank you for making it so clear. And thank you that we belong to you, and that our eternal relationship with you is guaranteed by this wonderful Spirit that you've given to us. Thank you for all of these things. I pray for our precious church family at Heritage Bible Church, where we really have to work a lot harder to act like a family these days because of being forced apart by the things going on in the world around us. So by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to minister to one another, to serve one another, and to be good examples of what it means to belong to you, and then give us opportunities to speak the good news to many around us in these days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.